Philippians. If you don't have your Bibles, grab one from the rack, because we are going to spend our time tonight in Philippians chapter 1, continuing our study. We started last week trying to study through this book and try to gain a better appreciation for it. Talked about the fact last week that of all of the books in the New Testament, this may be one of our favorite to study. One, because it's easy. You don't come across many things that are very difficult in here from the standpoint of understanding, and not many until we get to chapter 4 that are difficult from the standpoint of putting into practice in our lives. So it's an enjoyable book to study, and it is that for a lot of reasons. One, because Paul is trying to convey to Christians the joy of living the Christian life. And so he gives us a multitude of reasons. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? I'm trying to find a spot where that sun is just not going to kill me. So where was Paul when he wrote this letter? He's in prison. And he writes a letter that's full of joy. Where does joy come from when you're in prison? There's only one place it's going to come from. And here's a man who talks about in chapter 1 verse 7, we looked at this last week. Here's a man that is in chains. He's in bonds. He is in a prison, and yet he is chained to a Roman guard. All the time, he's chained. Not the most delightful thing that you would like to experience. And yet here's a man who writes this letter, and we're going to start our study tonight down in verse 8, but let's start reading in verse 3, and then we'll slow down when we get down to about verse 8. Paul says to this church, whom he was very close to and loved dearly, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day even until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness." God knows, verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Here he is in prison, and one of his greatest desires is to be with the church in Philippi. He says, God knows that I want to be there. He's my witness. God's mentioned in the first part of the verse. Jesus is mentioned in the second part of the verse. He longs for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does he mean when he says, "How greatly I long for you with the affection"? He could have just said "with affection" and put a period. What does he mean that I greatly long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ? It's pretty strong affection. Did Jesus long for these brethren? Did Jesus care for these brethren? What was Paul's relationship with these people? Did he have any other relationship with them except through Christ? That's how he knew them. That's how he met them. That's how they built a relationship. It was not because he was a tent maker. It was not because he was a Roman citizen. It was not for any other reason except for Jesus Christ. And so throughout this letter, this very personal letter, Paul sees things through the eyes of Christ. He emphasizes Christ throughout this letter. He talked in the first part of that he's a bondservant of Christ, that they are the saints of Christ, and he greeted them in Christ. And that's just in the first two verses. You have in this section that he is greeting them and longing for them with the affection of Christ. And then this prayer, verses 9, 10, and 11. He says, "Here's what I want for you. This I pray," and that's word "prays" in the present tense, which means he didn't just pray this one time. It's not just that he wanted this one. He is continually praying this. Remember what he said in verse 3. "I am always praying for you." Here's something that he's always praying for them. "This I am continually praying, that your love may abound still more and more." What did he want? Paul says, here's what I want. I want your love to abound. That's in the present tense too. I want your love to abound, and not just abound. I want it to abound more and more. I want your love to just continually overflow. What is he talking about for a Christian? What does that mean in a practical sense? This is the Greek word agape. It's the agape love. How can that abound in a Christian's life? Okay? It is a love that is unselfish. It's a love that's not centered on what I want. It's a love, as Nicole says, that is a love that's given away. It's focused on what other people want. As Christians, do we need to abound more and more in looking out from our own selves and looking at the needs of others? It's in this book where I think we have one of the greatest definitions, although the word love is not there. It's in this book where in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, I think we have the perfect definition of agape love. That this is not something that's done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, we each esteem others better than ourselves. That's agape love. And Paul says, I want you to have that love and I want it to abound more and more. You know, it's interesting that in the religious world, that there seems to be, there are those who have created some kind of a separation between emphasizing love and emphasizing truth. Emphasizing love and emphasizing doctrine, emphasizing love and emphasizing commandments and have-to-dos. And for some reason, there are people who want to separate the two and say, you know, there are those who emphasize, let's focus on loving one another. Let's focus on loving God. Let's be only concerned about love, and let's not be so concerned about the thou shalt and thou shalt not, the do's and the don'ts. And so they mock and belittle people who are concerned about the do's and the don'ts, and they say, well, you're not concerned about love. Those two can't be separated. Not in God's eyes. You can't separate those two. Is Paul saying here that you need to be guided by love that is just emotional and has no direction and just have love and love and love and don't worry about anything else? Did he put a period after abound more and more, period? Is that what you've got in verse 9? That your love may abound. Where's the sphere? Where is this love abounding? In knowledge and what? And in all discernment or judgment. They're to have love for one another. They're to have love for the Lord. They're to have this love. But where is the boundaries? Where's the sphere in which this love is just to overflow over and over? It is found within knowledge. That's where God wants us to abound, is in our love to abound in knowledge. Our love to abound in judgment, or your translation, the end of that verse may have the word discernment. What does that mean? You have a different word there? What's that talking about? The decisions that I make, the judgments that I make, the determination that I make between what's right and what's wrong. I need to have my love abounding in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Word. I need to have my love abounding in all discernment and judgment. It's a spiritual insight, understanding right and wrong. It's the execution of that love. Is this a love that just goes wherever it wants to go and does whatever it wants to do? Or does it have a guide? It's a love that abounds as it's guided by knowledge of God's Word. It's a love that abounds when discernment and judgments are made based upon truth. So Paul says, I'm praying for you. And I want this to happen. Look at what he wants to happen in verse 10. If your love will abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, here's what I want to happen, that you may be able to approve the things that are excellent. Anybody have a different word than the word excellent? Jerry, is excellent in New American Standard in verse 10? That you may approve the things that are excellent. Are there some things in life that are excellent and some things in life that are not so excellent? There are some things in life that are vital. There are some things in life that excel all other things. There are some things that we experience in life that transcend anything else. How do we decide what things those are? How do we figure out what is excellent, what excels, what is superior, what is vital, what transcends, and then what doesn't? How do we determine that? It comes back to the standard of verse 9. If my love abounds in knowledge, if my love abounds in the discernment and judgment of God's word, then I will be able to look at life. And I will be able to determine, and not just determine, but thereby approve those things that are excellent. That we may be sincere. We've got to live pure lives. That we may be without offense. That we might be blameless, without stumbling in our lives until the day of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says. I'm praying for you, my brethren, that you will devote yourselves to a life of agape love that is guided by knowledge and discernment of God's word. That when you are making decisions for your life, you put things in their proper order, in their proper place. And if I'm having agape love for someone else, do I help them as they are making decisions to put things in their proper order and to put those things that most need to be first and most important in that place? And order that, verse 11, in order that we might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. What is that? What are fruits of righteousness and how are you filled with them? This is passive, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. You're not filling yourself. It's the full service line at the gas station instead of the self-service line. You're not putting the fruits in your basket. It's passive. Somebody else is putting the fruits of righteousness in your basket. What does that mean? What is that talking about?
The truth, that's love, that's faith, that's everything that's righteous.
Okay. It's Victor says it's the truth, it's righteousness, it's love, it's these things that are characterized. Maybe Victor, you think of Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit that's talked about here, and here's the fruits of righteousness that are discussed here. When John said to those Pharisees who came that they needed to bear fruits worthy of repentance, what was that talking about? Fruit is evidence. Fruit is a result. Fruit is something that comes after the seed's been planted, after there's growth, then there's evidence of what's there. And what's happening? When I give myself over to loving, abounding more and more and knowledge, discernment, when I'm approving those things that are excellent, what's happening to me? My life is being guided by Jesus Christ and by His Word. What's happening? It's being reflected. The fruits of my life are filled with fruits of righteousness. Why? Because I don't want the other fruits. I don't want the fruits of unrighteousness. I want my life to be characterized by righteousness because these are the things, the end of verse 11 says, which are by Christ Jesus. For what purpose? The end of verse 11. To the glory and praise of God. That's why God made us. Isaiah 43 and verse 7 says that we have been created for God's glory. That's why we exist. And so down at the end of this, prayer, Paul says, I want you all to give glory and praise to God. How do you get there? And you start in verse 9 and you go through this process and you get to the end. If I will do these things in my life, it will give glory and praise to God. Not to me, not that I might receive some kind of credit, but that my life might be a reflection of glory and praise to God. Dirk, you had your hand up a second ago.
I was just going to say, you have, in order to get the fruit, you have to do something. It doesn't come without doing.
Yeah.
Jesus is clear about that.
The fruits are a result of works, of work that is being done. And these are not, these are not fruits that we deserve or that we earn. And that's why this is in the passive voice here, that these are things that are given to us by Christ. Look at verse 12. David, yeah, Jerry.
It's interesting also in the New American Standard that it's singular, the word fruit.
The fruit is singular in New American Standard. I didn't look at that to see what the difference was in that. Oftentimes when we look in Galatians 5, we will talk about the fruits of the Spirit. But when you look in Galatians 5, it's a singular. It is the fruit of the Spirit there, and so it's interesting that the word fruit is singular in both places. Here's what Paul says. You start in verse 12. He's been talking to this church and building them up, talking about how thankful he was for them, thankful for the fellowship that they had in the gospel, that they were sharing with each other in the gospel, that they were there. In verse 7, he says, you're sharing with me not only in my chains, but you are sharing with me in the defense of the gospel. Not only was he standing up for the gospel, they were standing up for the gospel. And not only doing that personally and physically, but through their support of him as well. But he says in verse 12, but I want you to know, present tense on both, I am wanting you to keep on constantly knowing that the things which have happened to me, what things? What things had happened to Paul? Persecutions. He's been put on trial. He's been mocked. Had he ever been beaten? Yeah. He's in prison. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when you read all that Paul had endured, remember, is written well before the end of the book of Acts when he's writing this letter. So, it, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is written over in about, Acts chapter 20, and that's 8 more chapters left in the book of Acts, plus everything else we don't know happened. Paul says, the things that have happened to me. And the top of that list, or maybe the bottom of the list, but the worst thing on that list is the fact that he's now chained in bonds in a Roman prison. Do you think that that the enemies of the cross thought that they had won a victory by getting Paul in prison? I mean, that's great, isn't it? I mean, it's the same thing as, not the same thing, but similar, you know, we killed Jesus. We got rid of that problem. He's gone. We don't have to worry about him anymore. They thought putting Jesus on the cross would take care of that problem too, right?
It's like saying they muzzled
Paul. Had they muzzled Paul? They stick him in prison. They throw him in prison. He's in bonds. He's chained to that Roman guard. Good. We got rid of him. Finally. This guy who's been turning the world upside down, Acts chapter 7. You know, all of the, Acts chapter 17. All the problems he's been causing with the gospel. Finally. We can rest. It's come to a stop. Was that the expectation? Do you think that maybe was the expectation of some of the Christians? Oh, no. Paul's in prison. What are we going to do? You know, Paul's been traveling. He's going on these journeys. He's establishing churches. He's the apostle. He's been preaching the gospel, and now he's in prison. We might as well give up. I mean, if Paul's going to get thrown in prison, and that's it's going to stop the gospel, and you know, this just isn't going to work.
Except he started converting the guards and everybody else.
I am wanting you, present tense, to be knowing, constantly knowing. I don't want you to forget this. I don't want you to get discouraged that the things that have happened to me, we think they're so horrible, have actually, now this is different than what we thought, have actually turned out for what? The greater progress of the gospel. They have actually turned out, they have fallen out rather, for the furthering of the gospel of Christ. The word furthering there is from a word that they used of that pioneer who would be out in front of a caravan of people or of a mass of people that were coming through. And there are these guys out in the front with their knives and with their machetes, and they're going through the fields, and the word literally means that they are cutting down, they are cutting a path in order that the rest of the people might march right on through. Paul says, me going to prison, all of these things that have happened to me, that's exactly what it is. I have, by going to prison, I have cut forward a path so that others can come behind. That's not what we thought would happen. That's not what the enemies thought for sure. That's not what some of the Christians may have thought. But he says, brethren, I want you to keep knowing this. Don't get discouraged. Isn't there a verse? Didn't Paul say something about all things work together for good? Do you think God wants the gospel to be spread? Do you think God, through His providence, can use even circumstances that are less than ideal or as horrible as they might get? You think God, through His providence, can use those circumstances to His good? Can we talk about Esther? Did God use someone in a situation where it may have seemed hopeless for good? Can we talk about Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, down in the land of Egypt in prison? Did God use that for good? Can God use us for good? Can we find ourselves in situations that we may not think are ideal, and yet we're surrounded by lost souls? What is the providence of God doing in our lives, in my life, in your life, in order that we might be put in a situation? Paul says, Paul believes that he has been put in this situation for the furtherance of the gospel. What situations are we finding ourselves in that we can further the gospel of Christ? Each of us live, during the week anyway, unique lives. We don't cross paths too often. We've got teachers, we've got lawyers, we've got retirees, we've got people who work in the business world, we've got people that they go in different directions, and the people you know don't necessarily cross paths with the people that somebody else knows. Are we ever in a position where God wants us to say a word for Jesus? All the time. Things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that, and there's three things here. When Paul says, "This things that have happened to me, I'm cutting forward, I'm cutting down, I'm making a pathway for other things to happen." What other things have happened because he's gone to prison? Well, verse 13. So that it has become evident. It has become widely observed. It has become obvious and clear to the whole palace guard or the whole praetorium that what? And to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. My chains are for Christ. My chains, my bonds, my imprisonment is for the cause of Christ. Who learned that? Who learned that Paul's imprisonment was actually for the good of Christ and for the cause of Christ, according to verse 13? The palace guard. Look what he says. It has become evident to the whole palace guard, the whole praetorium. Here's a word that's used for what's believed to be the select elite soldiers, many of whom were used to guard the governor himself. Select group of men. And some of them had obviously been chained to Paul. You think Paul ever talked to that guard that he was chained to about the gospel? Was it the same guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or do you think that guard ever got to go home and take a shower?
He'd be in prison too.
That'd be good, right? He'd be in prison too. So the naughty guards had to go to prison too. Here's the guards that were changing. You got the changing of the guard. You think Paul said anything to the second guard that came in about the gospel? You think those guys ever got tired of hearing Paul preach? You know, in Acts chapter 28, when the book of Acts ends, those last two verses say that Paul was able to receive all these people who came to him. And so you have here in this letter of Philippians, over in chapter 2, you have the account that Epaphroditus had come to Paul while he was in prison, while he's there in Rome. At the same time that Paul writes Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, he writes the little book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is written to a master, to a slave owner named Philemon, who had a slave named, you know his name? Onesimus. Onesimus had come to Rome. He had found Paul in Rome in prison, and Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Paul was receiving these people as they were coming. He was preaching the gospel to them even in prison. And I have no doubt that he was talking to these guards. But not just one guard, two guards, three guards, whoever might be there. It has become evident to the whole palace guard. And then he goes on and says what? And to all the rest. Here's the palace guard. Here are these elite, those who live in the praetorium. It's become obvious to them why I am here. It's become obvious to them who is my Lord and my Savior. He's talked to them about it. But not just the guards, to the rest of Rome, it has become obvious. They know who Paul is. They have heard about Paul. They've probably heard from Paul. They know he's a Christian. They know he's there and he's preaching the gospel. You know, it makes us kind of look silly, doesn't it, for not talking about Christ to those around us? I know we get embarrassed sometimes to talk about Christ. I know we get too busy sometimes to tell others about the gospel. I know there are all sorts of discomforts and uneasy feelings that we have about saying something to someone about Jesus. Here's a man in prison, and every person that he encounters, he teaches them the gospel. There is a huge lesson in that for us, that he was there, that my chains are for the cause of Christ. That's the first. When Paul's in prison and he says these things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, he's cutting forward. There's the gospel's able to come in behind him because the gospel reaching the praetorium guard. Number two is in verse 14. What else is happening as a result of this? And most of the brethren in the Lord. Is it possible to have brethren out of the Lord? It's an interesting phrase. Most of the brethren in the Lord, the majority of them, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. If you were a Christian in Rome, you're a Christian living in the city of Rome before this time, how bold would you have been to preach about Jesus? How open would you have been about your Christian life? How accepting do you think the average person in Rome would have been to the Christian who was living there? Probably about like what you feel today living in West Palm Beach, Florida, right? Are people going to be receptive? Or do people want to hear what we have to say about the Lord? Do people want to shun us and shut us up? Perhaps that's how Christians in Rome may have felt. And yet here's Paul, and they see Paul, they know Paul, they hear about Paul and what's happening with Paul, and they say, if he can do what he is doing, where he is, enduring what he's enduring, and yet he's still preaching about Jesus, what excuse do I have? And so he says, most, not all of them, there's still some people who won't do much, but most of the brethren have become confident by my chains, and they are much more bold. Word there means they are much more daring. There's not anybody that they won't talk to. If Paul's going to talk to his guards, there's nobody I shouldn't talk to. They're much more bold to preach about Christ, to speak the word, and to do it without fear, without terror, without dread, without embarrassment, without any kind of concerns. They're just ready to go and preach the gospel. Is that where we need to be? They're much more daring. Nothing is stopping them. Because Paul has cut the way. He's cut forward with the gospel. Oh, that was horrible. He got sent to prison. The gospel's going to die. The spreading of the gospel is going to stop. No, it didn't. It spread to the palace guard. Didn't stop. Verse 14, here's the rest of the brethren. Here's most of the brethren who, when Paul's in prison, they're much more bold now and they're going out and preaching. They're filling the gap where Paul was not able to preach. And then the third thing happened in verse 15. There were some good things that happened, But then there were those who were not so honest and not so sincere and pure in their motives. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ. What were they doing? Preaching Christ. Go to the book of Acts real quick. Hold your finger in Philippians. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Preaching the what? The word. They went everywhere. They were preaching the word. What is it to preach the word? Look in verse 5. That's verse 4. They went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached what? Christ. Verse 4 says they preached the word. Verse 5 says he preached Christ. What's the difference? No difference. When you preach Christ, you're preaching the word. When you preach the word, you preach Christ. You can't preach one without the other. Drop down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip, the people in Samaria, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, I thought he was preaching about Christ. Can you preach Christ without preaching the kingdom of God? Can you preach the word without preaching the kingdom of God? Verse 5 says he's preaching Christ. Verse 13 says he's preaching the kingdom of God. But what else is he preaching? Verse 12. Preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and preaching in the name of, or preaching the name of Jesus Christ. When you preach the word, you preach Christ. When you preach the word and preach Christ, you preach the name of Christ, the authority of Christ. And when you preach the word, when you preach the gospel, when you preach Christ, when you preach the name of Christ, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says that you also preach the kingdom of God. Come back to what Paul says in Philippians 4. I wanted us to see that because preaching Christ and preaching the word and preaching the kingdom and preaching the name of Christ, all of those are used synonymously in Acts chapter 8. By the way, when Philip came to the eunuch later on in Acts chapter 8, it simply says that he preached what to him? It says that he preached Jesus to him. What did the eunuch learn in the process of Philip preaching Jesus to him? He learned that he needed to be baptized. Well, I thought he was just preaching Jesus to him. Can you preach Jesus without preaching baptism? Can't happen, Acts chapter 8. No more than you can preach Christ without preaching the kingdom. It's interesting how all of that is tied together, and you can't preach one without the other. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 15, Paul says there are some who indeed preach Christ. What were they preaching? Does he, in your reading of this chapter, does he anywhere in here call into question the content or the doctrine of what they were preaching? Does he say they're preaching false doctrine? Does he say they're preaching untruths and false doctrine about Christ? If they had been, do you think he would have called them on it? If they had been preaching false doctrine, if they had been preaching things about Christ that were not true, do you think he would have said something about it to these brethren? Or do you think he was a little shy about calling people out? Let's read the rest of the letters of Paul and see if he was a little, if the Holy Spirit was shy about doing that. So in question here is not the content, is not the doctrine, but is something else. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Why would they do that? Why? You preach Christ out of envy. And it's out of envy of Paul. It was out of envy and strife, and that was directed at Paul. Why would somebody preach out of envy for Paul? Paul was getting a lot of attention, wasn't he? Why would these folks preach out of envy? They wanted something they couldn't have? Power? You know, Can there possibly be any element of competition among co-workers? In your workplace, is there ever any kind of competition? Is there ever any see who can do better, who can one up, who can go a little further? You know that happens among preachers. Dumb preachers, but it happens among preachers. Yeah, well, he preaches at a bigger congregation than I do. Oh, he baptized more people last year. How many people did you baptize? Oh, man, he baptized more people than I did last year. How many this, how many that? And they start comparing themselves to themselves. You know how foolish that is? Here were these folks. They weren't real pleased with Paul. He did get attention. He was successful. He was an apostle, and they weren't apostles. And he got all of this from the Lord, and they didn't get it. And he has all this success preaching, and they don't have it. They preach out of envy. They preach out of strife. They just want to stir things up. They want to make things difficult for Paul. Look in, here's what's interesting. If you got New American Standards, verse 16. If you got King James, New King James, verse 17. They preach, former preach from selfish ambition. They're preaching Christ. The message is right. But they're preaching out of envy, out of strife, out of selfish ambition. Here's folks that they want to go and preach the gospel to somebody. They want to convert somebody. They want to baptize somebody. But why do they want to do it? For themselves. Wow. They want to do it for their credit. They want to do it so, oh yeah, I've baptized this many people. Instead of doing it for the Lord, they wanted to draw converts unto themselves. They do it out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. Why are they doing it? Oh, they are supposing that they will add affliction to my chains. They're going and doing this, but they think they're just going to make things worse for me. If you were the Apostle Paul, would that drive you crazy? Drove him crazy. Then there are some other people. Let's stop talking about those people. Then there were some others in verse 15 who preach him from goodwill, who preach him, verse 17, New King James, who preach him out of love. They preach Christ, same message. They are preaching Christ out of goodwill, out of love, knowing that I am appointed, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Here were those brethren who were preaching Christ and trying to stand side by side with Paul in the defense of the gospel. They had been set. They had been determined that they were not going to move. They were not preaching out of some kind of envy or strife out of ill will towards Paul. They're preaching Christ because they know that the gospel needs to be spread to everyone in need of it. Verse 18. Sorry we had to rush through that, but the bell's going to get us. And I want us to get to verse 18. Paul says, what then? Here's some people that are preaching out of goodwill and out of love. And God bless them for doing it. And there are these other people that preach out of envy, out of strife, out of selfish ambition. And they think they're going to add affliction to me because of what they're doing? Had to make him angry. That'd make any one of us angry. That they would... Again, the question is not their content and their message. The question is their motivation, is their attitude. What then? What am I going to do about this? Verse 18, only that in every way, regardless of the motive, only that in every way, whether in pretense, whether they're hiding, they're disguising their motive, or whether in truth when they're sincere about why they're preaching and they're pure in their aim, only that Christ is preached. And in this I will rejoice, and yes, do rejoice right now. Give me 40 seconds here, because here's where some people come and they misunderstand and they misuse verse 18. Some people come to verse 18 and say, well, if there are those in the denominational world who are preaching about Jesus, they're preaching that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised again, that he was a good man, that we need to follow him, that we need to love him, that we need to do everything in the name of Jesus. If there are those who are preaching Jesus, but they're not preaching the right doctrine. Well, the Bible says we ought to just rejoice. We ought to rejoice Christ, Paul did, we ought to rejoice that Christ is being preached. That's why it took us back to Acts chapter 8. Preaching Christ, preaching Jesus, is not limited to preaching the stories about Jesus. Preaching Christ is preaching the Word. Preaching Christ is preaching the name of Christ, the authority of Christ. Preaching Christ is preaching the kingdom of God. Preaching Christ is preaching about the necessity of baptism. We see all of that in Acts chapter 8. So what's Paul saying in verse 18? As long as they are preaching Christ, as long as the message and the doctrine is pure, their way might not be right, their motive might be impure. But the best thing is that Christ and the gospel is being preached to others. That's different than saying false doctrine ought to be rejoiced in. That's not what Paul's saying. We don't rejoice in false doctrine. We rejoice in Christ being preached and the truth of Christ being preached. Hope that helps us on verse 18. If you got any questions, ask me and we'll talk about them next week too.